Our scripture reading this morning, I have three different scripture readings. Two of them are from the Song of Solomon, and then there's a final reading that will come from the book of Mark, but I will save that and read it later. So I'll be reading the Song of Solomon from the CEB, starting with chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, and then chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. My lover spoke and said to me, "Rise up, my dearest, my fairest, and go. Here the winter is past, the rains have come and gone. Blossoms have appeared in the land, the season of singing has arrived. And the sound of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The green fruit is on the fig tree, and the grapevines in bloom are fragrant. Rise up, my dearest, my fairest, and go. Set me as a seal over your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, passionate love, unrelenting as the grave. Its darts are darts of fire, divine flame. Rushing waters can't quench love, rivers can't wash it away. If someone gave all his estate in exchange for love, he would be laughed to utter shame." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I wasn't sure whether to sing or to speak at the first service, and I'm not sure whether to sing or to speak in this one, so we'll just see. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses. Those are familiar words, yeah? Well, when I didn't know what to do previously, and I started singing, people joined in, and we did. Just keep going. So you just have to play in the moment and see what happens. In 1912, C. Austin Miles wrote these lyrics down after having read the book of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And this was the story of Mary going to the garden and seeing Jesus right after his resurrection. He was moved by the image that it was in his mind of this beautiful garden, of that moment when Jesus was not just resurrected, but recognized in that moment. This unfolded in one of four gardens. There are four gardens named in the Bible. The first one is the Garden of Creation. We call that the Garden of Eden. The second one is the garden where Jesus went to pray, the Garden of Gethsemane or Gethsemane, however you've heard it said. The third one is the Garden of Golgotha, where this scene between Mary and Jesus unfolded. And the fourth one is the garden that is told about in the book of Revelation. It seems that God spends a lot of time in the garden, doesn't it? And we read about it. And not just these four gardens that were named in the Bible. Our scripture has over 28 references to gardening or gardens. And there are 10 books. You know, we talk about our Old Testament, people say, gosh, the Old Testament is so harsh and so hard to read. But 10 of the books in our Old Testament talk about gardens. There's reference to them in Genesis, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ecclesiastes, Amos, Joshua, Ezekiel, and today, Song of Solomon. Gardens inspire in us scenes of peace, stillness, beauty. And so this non-rhetorical question I'm going to ask you, when I say the word garden, when I said the word garden, every one of you had something come into your mind. One image was the first one. What was the first image that comes into your mind when I say garden? Tomatoes.
Roses.
Roses. Well, the dew is still on the roses, right? What was your first image? Over here. We've got a couple over here. No garden images? A yard that you want to become a garden. See, we're going to meet right there with you, Fran, here in a few minutes. Yeah. Other images of a garden. What do you picture when you see that scene between Mary and Jesus? What do you think that garden looked like? I hadn't thought of it, literally, until the second. What would that garden look like? It's a place where people were buried, right? It was kind of a graveyard, so can't we imagine maybe people would have planted vines that would grow over the graves, and was probably a peaceful and tranquil sort of atmosphere because folks were trying to find a place to feel close. So we think of the fruit of the vine. We think of the flowers. What about the animals that live in the garden, the butterflies, the bees, the hummingbirds. These are all lovely images, right? And I'm guessing Fran and I are a little alike on some of what we might also need to picture when we think of a garden. Because when we think of a garden, most of the time we think of that full bloom, right? You think of the roses on the bush, the fruit on the vine. We think of that. And how much of the time does the garden look like that? Not much of the time. That's such a small season in the life of a garden when everything is beautiful. What we don't often picture then is the garden that's tilled and it's just rows and lumps of dirt. We don't often think about freshly pruned shrubs and trees or what the garden shed looks like full of bags that have bulbs in them to be planted again the next season. This last Sunday, and Linda can attest to this, my husband declared war on the trees in our yard. There have been many limbs grow down low, and I have been the one who's mowed a lot out there. And this season, Chomp is mine. Probably doesn't have the same problem with the trees I have, because I always put my hair in a ponytail and put a hat on and sunglasses on to go mow. And what happens to me is as I'm mowing under those trees, they take my hat because I can't see them coming, first of all. And they grab me by the ponytail, and sometimes they've almost pulled me off the mower. And so I mow like this a lot and play limbo as I'm mowing. And it's just been kind of something that's developing over time, right? So this past week, John got rid of so many of those branches that when Linda messaged earlier and asked about coming by the house, I said, to warn you what my yard looks like right now. It looks like we've had a terrible, terrific storm. And then, of course, we did have a storm right after we cut all those branches down. And so they blew all over the place. And so we had branches everywhere. And when we think of the garden, how often do we think of that? We're trying to make our yard look like a garden too, Fran. And we don't think about what it looks like in the garden when the branches are laying on the ground and the leaves are all shriveled up and dying and how ugly that garden has to get in order for it to be more beautiful later. But that trimming, that change, will make the trees stronger. And it will keep our foundation strong so we had to get rid of the one by the house. This week, we're on that final sermon. We've been here now, this is the third week of Solomon's writings of poetry and teaching. As we reach the end of the series, it takes place in a garden. A lot of the writing is floral and gardeny. But this one, Song of Solomon, often makes our cheeks blush when we read it. About 15 years ago, I was youth leader at Nevada, and we had this young lady who came to me one week, and she said, I'd really like to have a lock-in, but I only want girls to be at this lock-in, because I want to read the book of the Song of Solomon, but I don't want there to be any boys there when we read it. So when we read it, we have a tendency to be a little shy about reading it, because it seems a little out there, a little racy. And so many commentaries this week said the first question people ask after they read the Song of Solomon is, why is this in the Bible? Why did we need this one in there? Why did we have all these books that make it into the canon? How did this one get there? But it's an important, a very important book in our Bible, and teaches more than what we first look at, more than what meets the eye. Yes, it celebrates human love. It celebrates the love between a man and a woman, which, if the Bible itself is a book that tells us how to interact and how to live our life for God and how to live our life as a good human, shouldn't we have a book that tells us how to live with the person that we vow to love? So that's appropriate, and it's good for it to have it there. And also, recall that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the books of wisdom and how Solomon wrote that wisdom was a woman and tried to make this very attractive to the young men who would be reading his teachings, of course people like reading about romance. Yeah? I mean, Hallmark stays in business because they count on us enjoying those stories. So it appeals to people. He knew that people would connect with it. And he used a word in his writing that is only used three times in the Old Testament. The word is desire. And we're going to go into that here in just a minute more in depth. He used that word talking about the example of love between a couple. But this love was built on something more than that. It was built upon mutuality. That's a word I had never really considered, honestly, until I started considering it for this text. Because mutuality is, we have a mutual agreement. We respect each other equally. We love each other equally. We treat each other equally. Does that sound like the Old Testament, from what we know, the Old Testament between relationships between males and females? That there was equal footing? Think about that just a minute. It's not something that we think we hear a lot in the Old Testament. But, in fact, there's a reversal of the roles quite a bit in the Song of Solomon, because the female voice is the one that is used more often in the book. The woman is talking more than the man, which today probably makes y'all chuckle and go, of course the woman's talking more than the man. But in the Old Testament, would we read the woman's voice over the man's? The woman speaks more. Even though in Old Testament times, females were expected to be quiet. Another reversal that we're going to read here also sets the tone for this whole sermon and the whole book of the Song of Solomon. As I talked about using that word desire that's only been seen three times in the Old Testament, we're going to talk about two of them and how they work together. The first place we read the word desire is in the very beginning of the book, Genesis 3, verse 16. This scene takes place in that first garden, the Garden of Eden, and the woman has just plucked that fruit from the tree, right? You know, because sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden right off the bat. That tree grew, they weren't supposed to eat from the tree, and the serpent came along and convinced this woman to take the fruit and eat it. And her husband, after he saw she lived through it, he took a bite too, right? And then there was deception that happened because they wanted to hide their sin. But God came and God saw and knew. And it was hard to even be honest about what had happened, right? All of this happened kind of immediately into creation. And so at Genesis 3:16, God now has to play that role of judge. And I think when God created people, he didn't want to have to be that, by the way. He just wanted people to love. But in Genesis 3:16, he passes this judgment and he says to the woman, I will make your pregnancy very painful. In pain you will bear children. And here's the bolded part. You will desire your husband, but he will rule over you. That's the Old Testament teaching. The people of Israel grew up hearing that teaching that a woman is to long for and desire this husband, but also to be submissive. And where in that verse did we hear of love? You will desire him because you're supposed to. And he will rule over you. And yet, the Song of Solomon says, neither party is submissive, neither party is shy. Both are created equal to each other. Song of Solomon, verse 7:10. Here's that second place where I want to lift up the word desire, and we're going to hear a very, very different tone. The first part of it says, I belong to my love. It's not a rule, I have to belong to this person. I belong to someone I love, and I'm with them because I love them. I belong to my love, and the second half, the bolded part, and his desire is for me. Completely different than what we heard in the Garden of Eden at the tree, right? And if you wonder, where's the third use of the word desire in the Old Testament? It's also in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Sin crouches at the door. Its desire is all of us. In modern times, we have come to look at the Song of Solomon as simply a steamy romance novel. And it makes sense that he would write it that way in order to appeal. But in ancient times, it said so much more than romance. In the Garden of Eden, sin entered the world and came into being. And sin left a mark on all of the people. And then sin set out to ensnare all of humanity by crouching at the door and desiring to steal all of us from God. In the Garden of Eden, the balance between men and women and their respect for one another became uneven, and the footing was uneven. The balance of human versus nature became uneven, because until that moment, nature had just provided and people had just partaken, and there hadn't really been any thought as to the fact that there had to be anything done to grow the fruit, right? God just did that. But God also said in his judgment, now you're going to have to work the soil and you're going to have to hope for the best. So there had been an unevenness between humanity and the earth itself. There had been an imbalance made then between God and humans, because God didn't intend to be the judge when he created people. Everything got tilted. Women were to be submissive and God would be judge. And then we hear the words of Solomon, mutuality between man and woman, loyalty, respect, love. We're with one another because we love, and he is going to long for her. In ancient times, Solomon's book was understood to be about the bigger picture. His work was meant to be looked at as a book of reconciliation. Yes, there was a reconciliation between couples. We need to understand that. We needed to know that we could have equal voices in our relationship, but also we needed to hear this reconciliation between God and the people of Israel. There's two little boys in our house, Peter and Washumzi, and occasionally those little boys get into some little arguments. If you've ever been around two children, you know if you put two children together, they're going to argue with one another. They're going to get into it a little bit. Peter has a favorite toy. I guess you call it a toy. He has these Picasso blocks. Have you ever heard of Picasso blocks? They're little flat plastic squares and triangles and rectangles that have magnets all the way around the edge. And so you stick these little blocks together and you can build all kinds of things. But they're at best pretty wobbly. But he can build these structures that are really tall. And he had a rolling roof on one and an elevator that would go down in there. And he spends all this time building these great big structures. And what do you think Wapshubsy does when he sees them? Yes, ma'am. He comes in and goes, psh! And they do. They make quite the noise when they all fall and they just go everywhere. But then on the flip side, sometimes Wapshubsy will go gather a group of toys and he'll bring them into the room. And what do you think Peter does? He goes and grabs stuff out of his hand and runs the other way. And they get in trouble. And we have to get frustrated with them. We have to say, listen, this is not how you treat each other. And this is why you don't treat each other this way. You're doing things that feel mean. You're doing things that feel ornery, spiteful, all these things. And then we put them in timeout in a corner of the couch. We have a corner of the couch that's the timeout spot. And they've already heard why they're there. And then we set the timer and we walk away. And we wait for that timer to wind down. And then when the timer goes off, we say, all right, you're fine, you can get up. Okay? God had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And they had seen God doing all this work. And they knew that God was there. And they witnessed and they testified to other people that they had seen God, right? But then there's this huge amount of our Old Testament that was written in a time when the people have literally said in the Bible that God is silent. God doesn't speak to us anymore. God is somewhere, but God is not here. And so it's like they felt they were still in time out. God got frustrated right in the beginning with the Garden of Eden. We've been through so much in our lives, and we've broken so many promises, and we've been in the longest time out that there's ever been in the history of humanity. They didn't know that God had set things right already. They didn't know, they couldn't know, that we would read the words of John 1:1 that says that Jesus was with God from the beginning. They couldn't know that the seal of salvation was coming, right? But they just thought God was still being silent. And so Solomon had to write these words in this season and tell them, guys, the pruning is done. The branches are growing again. The seeds have been planted and the crops are coming up. You have been replenished and restored. And while you're not quite in full bloom yet, change is coming and God is working and speaking to you. So in thinking about this text, not just as the romantic love and the couple's love and the human to human love, but thinking about this text as God's word to the people whose timer had gone off and they were free. Imagine hearing the words from God to you and I and all of his children saying, rise up, my dearest, my fairest. This is how much God loves you. Rise up and go. Winter is over. The time is up. The rains have come and gone. The blossoms are here now in response. The season of singing has arrived. When you just get out of trouble, don't you feel like singing? Singing has arrived. The green fruit is on the tree. The grapevines are fragrant and in bloom. Rise up, my dearest, my fairest, and go. Doesn't that make you hear God's words in a different way? Doesn't that make us think about this scripture in a different way? The people were still trying to wrap their minds around and understand that God was not living in a box in the middle of the Holy of Holies. God was everywhere and is everywhere, and we can all come to God and be in God's presence. Reconciliation means understanding that God is part of us and we are part of God and that God loves us. So much so that the plan for Christ was already in motion. In chapter 8 of Song of Solomon, the romance writing might say to us that this is about when he says, set a seal over my heart and put a seal on my arm. Kind of like when we exchange wedding rings at a wedding. A fellow at the time would wear a signet and they would have a picture on it. It was sort of their family seal. And when there was some legal document, they would put the wax on there and they'd press their ring into it, and that made it official. So there's kind of this proposal of a joining of these two people. Put that seal on there that says that I am yours, and put a bracelet on my arm that says that you are mine, and let's make this thing legal, right? But in that bigger picture thinking that goes beyond romance, what we hear here and what we understand here is that God has adopted us as God's children. And that adoption has been sealed. It is that legal mutuality that God loves us so much that we are God's children. And that seal would be ratified through the blood of Christ on the cross. In verse 7, it says, if someone gave all his estate in exchange for love, he would be laughed at in utter shame. Which sounds like a good plot line, doesn't it, to a book or a movie? Isn't that the Eddie Murphy movie where he came to America to find a bride because he had to give up the throne and everything to go find his bride? And so many movies and books have been written just like that. I'm going to give up everything for the person that I want to fall in love with. I want to fall in love. Sounds like a great movie, giving up everything for love. But if we think bigger picture, and we think Jesus, and we think God, walk away from everything you own. And we can't imagine being asked to walk away from everything we own. But what did Peter, Andrew, John, James, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, Bartholomew, James, the Less, Simon, Thaddeus, and Judas do? They gave up everything. I can't imagine what it was like to be fishing on my boat and have this person that I have literally never met before in my life come up to me and say, put that down and come and be my disciple and do it. What did they feel and know about Jesus in that moment that caused them to know that that was the love they had been searching for? But Jesus said, give it all up and come with me. And they did. And then later, Jesus is teaching the crowds of people, and his words speak almost like an answer to the words of the Song of Solomon that say, if you gave up everything, people would think you were crazy. And Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, for whoever wants to save this life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, the gospel will save them. For what does it benefit any of us to gain the world and lose our life? What can a person give in exchange for their life? We think it sure would be a shame to give everything up for love, but can we even really imagine this love of Jesus Christ that is more powerful than death? I think we saw that at the resurrection and that scene with Mary, that love is more powerful than death. And maybe it's not crazy, but rather biblical and mutual. If you flip back to the very first chapter of Song of Solomon and look at Solomon 1, verse 1, it opens with these two words, mutual adoration. God loves us so much that he sent his son, and his son loves us so much that he sealed our adoption on the cross, and he calls us to love him so much that we would give up every earthly thing and follow. So Christ calls us to first get over ourselves and out of our own way, then to take up our cross. And when we take up our cross, that means we read the words. We set that seal over our hearts. You know, biblical times, they wore the scripture literally as a breastplate over their hearts. So we're called to listen to that word, to read the words, to see the teachings of Jesus. And even when it's uncomfortable, to go ahead and proclaim it. Even when everybody else says you're crazy, why would you believe in God? To tell them, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's hard, even if it makes us work, the task is to rise up and go and live like we mean it. That's what it means to take up the cross. Next, we got to quit focusing and clinging to all of the things in this life, because this is not the God life. We call it the good life. Let's think about the God life that is beyond all of this, because this is temporary and God is eternal. And then finally, we don't let the naysayers who crouch at the door and desire to steal us from God be successful. We don't let the naysayers distract us from holding up our cross and holding up our heads. For what do we benefit if we gain everything in the world but lose our soul in the process? I sat down, I always pull up my headlines and kind of read through some of them and decide some I want to read. Most of them I don't. And I saw one that caught my eye, and I literally did go back and try and find that article, but I could not. There were several others that I kind of tried to sort through, but they're trying to tell us in our headlines, in Christian news, that we are on a trajectory that by 2070, there will be fewer Christians than there will be non-Christians in the U.S. Those are the naysayers. Those are the folks who want to go, why would you believe in God anyway? Those are the ones who want us to feel defeated, like we're not able to make a change or a difference. Those are the ones who want us to put down the cross and just let things go how they are. And yet, there's the one person who walks into church and tells their friend, this isn't what I thought church was, this is God. Don't let the naysayers convince you to put it down. You see, they're trying to tell us to look for this terrible and inevitable thing that's going to happen, but I have done the math, and it sounds like we have 47 years to turn things the other direction. What do you think? We have 47 years to pull people in and have them see that the church isn't what they thought. We have 47 years to plant new trees and sow seeds and take up our crosses and say, Lord, where would you like me to go? In Solomon's romance novel, we hear that we all have equal voices, that we should love one another and respect one another and be loyal and mutually respectful. In Solomon's words, we can know that God loves us passionately and beyond even death, because Jesus came to show us that God has adopted us and gifted us with Christ, who ratified the adoption. But first, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me and proclaim that you know that you are beloved and love me too. We are beloved. The fracture that set everything in the spin in the Garden of Eden has been repaired. The garden is being restored. The pruning has been taking place, and it is a season to grow. And so we're going to pray here in a few minutes, those of us who feel comfortable and want to do that. But as we finish these 3 weeks of garden sermons, I found a quote that I really liked a whole lot because it makes you think of gardens in maybe a little different way. The short quote by Monty Don says, "A garden is a journey, not a place." It's an interesting thought, huh? We go to the garden. Maybe that means we set out on a journey. So we're going to pray. And I feel like if you have been inspired to say, "Lord, where would you have me be? Which part of the journey would you place me on? Where would you like me to do the work? Where would you like me to help bring people back?" 2070, there's going to be more Christians than not. Where would you have me be part of that process, Lord? If you have felt inspired, then I'm going to pray. This is the Wesleyan Covenant Prayer. And I thought it might be kind of neat if we did this a little bit like doing vows at a wedding. I'll say a few words. You repeat those words. If you feel inspired to pray them. So let's bow, and I'll start and then pause for you to repeat. I am no longer my own, but yours.
I am no longer my own, but yours.
Put me to what you will.
Put me to what you will.
Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you. Or laid aside for you. Exalted for you. Or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Or let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven.